Let's just bow our heads before we begin. Father in heaven, we pray that this day we may honor you and your sacrifice that you made. We may draw close to each other and heed the whisperings of your Holy Spirit as it speaks to us. Help us each one to open our hearts to you. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today I've chosen a passage from the book of Ezekiel to start our study. This is a book written by the prophet who bore a message to the nation of Judah at a time when they were already in captivity. And that was after centuries of rebellion against God. God allowed them to go into captivity to teach them obedience. So when we read Ezekiel's message, we see that he was admonishing the people to repent, accept the Lord's discipline. But also, he brought a message of hope and restoration. So it was not all gloom and doom. And today I want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, which has a message of hope. Ezekiel 37, most people know this famous chapter because it's the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. But we're not going to consider that story today. We are going to look at the second part of the chapter, which tells another story. And I'll read starting from verse 15. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it, 'For Judah and the people of Israel associated with him.' Then take another stick and write on it, 'For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him.' And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So this is an interesting story. The parable is one where the prophet takes two sticks in his hands, joins them together, and makes them one stick. The two sticks represent the divided kingdom. And of course, they're not only divided, but they're also scattered abroad in captivity. And God's plan is to gather the separated peoples back and unite them into one nation, saving them from their sins, so that they will follow God with a pure heart. I think the key point in this parable is verse 19, where it says, God says, I will make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. You see, it doesn't talk about binding the sticks together with string. It doesn't talk about sticking them together with wood cement. It doesn't talk about nailing them together. God says they are made one in His hand when He holds them together by His power. Then they are one. This idea of being one is found in the scriptures quite often. So let's look at a few other examples, and that will tell us what it means. And of course, the first example is here in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Second chapter and verse 24, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's purpose was to unite the husband and the wife, so they would be as one. Are the husband and the wife different people? Of course. But He unites them as one. The next text we look at is over in 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 30. And verse 12. And the background of this is when Hezekiah asked for all the people, both in Israel and Judah, to come together because he wanted to start a reformation. So here we have 2 Chronicles 30 verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And so here we see God working on the people of Judah to unite them in obedience to their rulers, who also were acting by the word of the Lord. Once again, God is making them one. Next, we go to the book of Nehemiah, just a couple of books away from Chronicles. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And here we have another time when God is calling His people for a reformation. And this is at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And here there's a beginning of a reformation under Nehemiah and Ezra, where the people united in their desire to follow God fully. They wanted to read the book of the law so that they could find out what God wanted them to do. And they were gathered as one man. Now next I want to come to the New Testament and come to the Gospel of John. And there are a number of verses here, but firstly we'll look at John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 verse 30 is a very short verse. I and the Father are one. So we then come to John 17. And here is the prayer of Jesus when he was at the Last Supper. And this is the prayer of Jesus for his disciples. And we read this starting in verse 21. And once again, Jesus' prayer is that they may be one. Start in verse 21, it says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So these verses show that just as Jesus and the Father are one, so are we to be one. In other words, the unity of Jesus with his Father is the type of the unity that he desires in his disciples. Just as the three members of the Godhead are united in their purposes and work, so we are to be united. And as you know, we are today celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's appropriate for us to remember these words that Jesus said at that very time. But let's just think what was in the disciples' mind. What were the disciples talking about just before the Lord's Supper? They had been striving among themselves over who would be greatest in the kingdom. What a sad thing to have them doing just before this occasion. Let's go on to the book of Ephesians, the epistle. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Paul is talking about the division in the church between Gentile and Jewish believers. and he says that Jesus has unified them into one and broken down the dividing wall that separated them. And we go further in Ephesians, and this time chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. And it's talking about the spiritual gifts, and it says they are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This passage talks of becoming perfect, but that perfecting process leads to unity. Let's remind ourselves here that Jesus himself prayed that they may be perfect in one. In other words, perfection will lead to unity. It tells us that perfection and unity go together. Jesus did not want perfection without unity. Can we be perfect separately, or only when we are one? That's an interesting thought. Do we have unity in our church? Are we all one? Do we always agree on everything? If we don't agree on everything, how can we be one? Can we fulfill the prayer of Jesus that they may be one? Fortunately, there is a way. The Adventist Church is fortunate in being able to look into our history and see how God has led us out of divisions. Remember that we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in our past, in our past history. Another famous person has said, "We will never learn the lessons of history." We will not learn the lessons of history, and if we don't learn the lessons of history, we are bound to commit the same mistakes. Many of you are familiar with the events at the General Conference session in 1888. Sometimes it's called the Minneapolis Conference. This was a landmark event in Adventist history. But it wasn't an event to be proud of. In this conference session, several of the leaders in the church publicly had a heated argument, which brought about such disunity that Ellen White said, "I've been instructed that the terrible experience at the Minneapolis conference is the saddest chapter in the history of the believers in present truth." This sad story could be called the great controversy of the Adventist Church. The disagreement started on some doctrinal points that Mrs. White called minor points. But the argument was so heated that they behaved in a very unchristian manner. There was an argumentative and debating spirit, accompanied on the part of some with criticism and ridicule. That men should keep alive the spirit which ran riot at Minneapolis is an offense to God. Let me read to you some of the descriptions of the spirit of 1888. There has been variance of feelings and division. There has been much jealousy and evil surmising. There have been many unsanctified speeches, hints, and remarks. The question at issue is not a vital question and should not be treated as such. The wonderful importance and magnitude of this subject has been exaggerated, and for this reason, through misconception and perverted ideas, we see the spirit that prevails at this meeting. There are some differences of views on some subjects, but is this a reason for sharp, hard feelings? Shall envy and evil surmisings and imaginings, evil suspicion, hatred and jealousies become enthroned in the heart? All these things are evil and only evil. Our help is in God alone. Let us spend much time in prayer and in searching the scriptures with a right spirit, anxious to learn and willing to be corrected or undeceived on any point where we may be in error. Those are quite strong words, aren't they? An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The trouble in Minneapolis began even before 1888, and it was public. The arguments were published in the Signs of the Times, and counter-arguments were published in the Review and Herald. So you had people anywhere could read that the Adventists were fighting among themselves. So this was what had to be said. It is no small matter for you to come out in the Signs as you have done, and God has plainly revealed that such things should not be done. We must keep before the world a united front. Satan will triumph to see differences among Seventh-day Adventists. These questions are not vital points. They were arguing heatedly, publicly, over things that were not vital points. Fortunately, we find that after the conference, there was a strong effort by Ellen White and others to turn around this whole atmosphere of division. And through meetings in various conferences, they tried to correct the prejudice and resistance and stubbornness of those who had attended. And let's just look at some of the descriptions of their results. Here is a Brother Porter. Brother Porter spoke to the point. He made humble confession with tears and broken utterance, and he regretted the course he had pursued. He said, "Sister White, be assured our prayers shall go with you. We will sustain you as you go forth to your trying work. We believe that your work is of God." Here we saw that the Lord was moving upon hearts. We were gaining victories, and we praise the Lord. I then mentioned the names of brothers Madison and Howard Miller. Madison arose and with much weeping said he saw himself as miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. He said he had been watching to see the work and those who were engaged in it. He saw that those who opposed their spirit to the spirit of the message that had come to us for more than a year had not the spirit of labor but were sinking down into darkness. He was not fit to labor himself until he was altogether a different man. And then finally, one of the prime people in the argument, Elder Uriah Smith. At 3 o'clock p.m., the little company assembled in my room. Elder Smith said a few words, then read the letter I had written him after the exercise of my mind on Tuesday night. Then Brother Smith, with tears, made a full and free confession of the wrong course he had pursued. He pledged himself, as he took my hand, that he would stand by me and would never cause me grief of soul again. This was a season pleasant for the Lord to look upon and for us all to contemplate. It is truly pleasant. It's like heaven when church brethren can come together with complete trust and no ill feelings between. To close, I would like to read something more, but I'm not going to read from the Bible or from Ellen White. I want to read from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Let me say why. Noah Webster was the writer of the most widely accepted dictionary in the American continent. He based his dictionary on God's word. He used the Bible as the foundation for his definitions. And we find him using Bible quotations in some of his word entries. Let me, since we may get this wrong, I'll just... Can you all see that? When we look up the word atonement, we see that it actually says agreement, concord, reconciliation. And he quotes Romans 5:11. The one occurrence of the use of the word in the New Testament. When we look at the meaning of the word atone, we see that it's a compound of at and one. At one. Just as we have been studying this morning. God wants us to be at one. And it actually means to agree, to be in accordance. But the word does say that this meaning is the original meaning. This is an obsolete meaning, because nowadays, and even in 1828, most people thought atone meant to make amends, to make reparation, to make things right. And of course, here we have the same meaning as well. But to me, this means that this old meaning was what the word meant when the King James Bible was first written. Therefore, when God speaks of atonement in the Bible, what he means is being at one. The whole plan of salvation, which is Jesus making atonement, is all aimed at being one, being united. And of course, we know that Jesus' atonement, Jesus, the reason for his sacrifice on the cross, is what we are remembering today. And Jesus' message for us is truly that we should be at one. We should be united. So let us keep that in mind as we take part in our communion service today.